Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome and good to have you here. Did everybody get a notes? We're going to be kind of paying a little more attention to the notes today than usual, I think. And I just really am praying that we're in a very special part of Scripture in that this is God speaking to Job. We've listened for 37 chapters. 27 of them were dialogue with the first three guys. The last six chapters was just listening to this guy Elihu. And basically the test is over now. Job has passed it. Satan will be heard of no more. But we have some kind of cleaning up to do with Job, because Job was so defensive with these guys, as I'm glad he was, that he hadn't really sinned. There wasn't grievous sin in his life as they were accusing him of. And so this goes on and on and on for 37 chapters. And so finally now we come to the conclusion of the book. And these last four chapters, I think, are four of the, well, really in some respects, greatest chapters in the Bible. And I think we'll see in a sense today why, particularly the one we're in today, is creation. Not with life. We're going to start life 2 weeks from today, because next week we're not here because of prayer. But we're going to be looking at creation today, and we're going to be looking at numbers and things which are off the chart. They're so far off the chart, I can't even grasp my hands around what that big a number means, because it's just so far beyond our ability to comprehend it. And yet we see not any problem in God's mathematics. So let's begin with a song now. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing "How Great Thou Art," which seems to fit this whole creation thing at least quite a bit. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the Creator. We thank you that you have chosen creation as the answer to all of Job's questions as to why he was suffering. And we see that creation kind of overrules everything in the world, Lord, and yet we have seen it so hammered down by the other side, and evolution, which is such a lie, has been promoted and is being taught today in our schools. And so when we take Genesis 1 and 2 out of the Bible, then we don't have a Bible, really. And without any strength anyway. And so much of the gospel today is all New Testament, but even New Testament, there's a lot about creation there. So Lord, I pray we will get closer to you today. We will leave today having a greater appreciation of your awesomeness, of your power, of your wisdom, of your love for us, Lord, than when we came. And Lord, if that is not achieved, then all of these facts, figures, and so forth about creation may not be worth much. But draw us to you. And by your Spirit, Lord, these kinds of things are beyond, certainly beyond me. There's no way I can teach anything of this magnitude. But you didn't ask us to teach things we don't understand. You just ask us to maybe remind people of what we do understand. So help us in this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's sing "How Great Thou Art." It's on the first page at the top. And when we're done, then I would like for you to read with me. I got about five, six scriptures there just about creation. And we'll read those to kind of get the creation thing in our minds to a degree. And then we'll get into Job's questions being asked to Job by the Lord. So "How Great Thou Art."
Thank you.
So, keeping your notes in your hands, would you read the following scriptures with me about the importance of creation? And these are all New Testament scriptures. But first, let's read Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. For Revelation 14:6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Wow. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Amen. What a powerful statement. And then Paul, preaching in Lystra, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. Preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own. He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. And then Paul to the address in Athens, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed time and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Amen. End of study. We'll see you next week. No. But that's not a bad place to start, is it? Just looking at the Word of God and seeing what he says about creation. So we see now that Job kind of bought into defending himself, being hammered by Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar over and over and over, and he kept justifying himself. But as he would justify himself, he kind of started to, in all his suffering. And believe me, if I have gone through 1/100th of what he went through, I would have done 100 times worse. He's lost 10 kids, he's had everything he's had taken away from him, and then he has these boils with the worms crawling out of him for months, and fever. I mean, but he starts to kind of think, maybe God doesn't know what's going on. And we know that God couldn't let any of them know what's going on, or the test is invalidated between Satan and God, right? So we see then that God has had enough now with Elihu's six chapters here, and he stops it, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered." I love that word "answered," because what does that mean? That means that God knows everything that's been said. He knows everything we're doing, everything we'll ever do, every thought we have, every sin we've done, every good thing we've done. He knows everything. And here he answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this?" Now, there's a great controversy on this, and I don't think we need to make a controversy out of it. I think for sure he's talking to Elihu, because Elihu has just talked for six chapters, right? But I think he's also talking to Job and also talking to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zohar, because none of them knew what was going on, did they? They were all without knowledge. They didn't know why this suffering was happening. So they're speaking without knowledge, and I think that's also good for us. You know, Proverbs tells us a man is a fool if he gives an answer before he hears all the facts. In a sense, that's my translation of it. Not quite exact, but that's what we have here. So there, God is telling them, you're all talking without knowledge. But Job, you know, some of the things you said, he doesn't say it quite this way, but some of the things you said about me need to be cleared up. Because, you know, in a way, Job thought God was mad at him. God has not been mad at him. Job thought God didn't know what was going on. God knows what's going on. So the people say, well, look, the purpose of the book of Job is to get an answer to why men suffer. Well, it is, but it's a different answer than they're thinking of. The answer is creation is God's answer to all these questions. So it's a total indirect answer. It's not a direct answer about man. It's a direct answer about who he is. And he is going to show Job that he is so unbelievably awesome that all of Job's questions melt into nothingness. And I hope as we go through this, you'll get that same thing, that regardless how burdened down you are today or whatever big problems you have in your life that you think, you know, are just insurmountable, when you get done, you'll find out, compared to the power and majesty of God, he knows about them, and he'll see you through them. He doesn't forget about you, but you don't have to worry about him, right? So let's get into it here. He's going to ask 70-plus questions. Some people say 77. Some people say 70. You can count them, and you'll find out it's kind of hard to count them because there's some that you don't know if it's one question or it's three questions or one question with three answers. I mean, three-part answers kind of a thing. Let's just say 70 questions. As I count them, I came up with 77 in my assumptions, but that doesn't mean anything. We don't need to know the exact number. But just to give you an example, we probably will cover about 50 of those questions today in these first 38 verses. And then I chose to break there because in chapter 39, the shift on questioning changes to bring in life. And life is so complex. So complex. You will find out next week, well, not next week, we're in prayer, 2 weeks from today, that the most complex thing in the universe is the simple cell. The most complex thing in the universe is the thing that Darwin said, the simple cell is so simple we don't have to worry about it. Everything can start with a simple cell. You'll find out totally impossible for everything to start and then evolve. Can't happen. Can't happen. Can't happen. And scientists know that, but they don't want to agree to that because that means they have to agree that there's a creator. And if there's a creator, it's God. And if it's God, they're accountable to him, and they would rather promote the lie. Just like in where we have, what, John 3, 18, I think it is. This is the condemnation. The light is coming to the world, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. That's the issue. It's not the truth of the matter. But you are not of that, and so let's see what we have here. First question is, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I believe he's speaking to Job here specifically. He's going to be speaking with Job, and when we get on to chapter 42, we'll put a little bit more in perspective. The only time he's going to speak to Elihu is this sentence right here. Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? He's not going to say anything good about him. And some commentators feel that God didn't figure what his comments were, even got on the scale, so just forget about it. But he gave six chapters of it, you know, I don't know. But we see then that God is going to say pretty harsh things about Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. And he's going to say good things about Job, because Job came through this. But Job is coming through it with a little bit wrong view of who God is. And I think all of us can really relate to that, because we're in fleshly bodies, and when we don't get our way, When we are in great pain or when we're in suffering and we see no end to it, we have to figure, God, you're powerful. You could do something about this and you're not doing anything about it. So what's wrong with you, God? And we get into that mode, don't we? Well, this is where Job is kind of going to be taken out of that. So let's just follow through. This is a great test, by the way. When you get into one of those situations where you just can't figure God out, read through these questions. And if you can answer, well, if you can answer them all, you can be God. If you can answer one of them, you'll be doing better than Job did. He couldn't answer one of them. And Job was a godly man who hated evil and loved righteousness. Isn't that what God said twice about him and three times before we're done here? Now prepare yourself like a man, or the other in the another translation of that is gird up yourself. That means they had long robes, so you tuck your robes up so it doesn't, you don't trip over them, and you can really wrestle or fight or run or work or anyway, get prepared. You're ready. Get prepared for work, Job. Now God will totally turn this around, because you know Job said, if I could just get God in a courtroom, if I could just ask him questions. Well, he's never going to get that opportunity because God turns it around. I will question you and you shall answer me. Well, we know who's in charge now, don't we? Great text for us. First question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I just laugh when I pick up an article or see a news or something. They found something that is 240 million years old. Don't you have a lot of confidence in that statement? And if you go out and find a rock out there and pick it up, I challenge anybody to tell me how old that rock is. Nobody knows how old it is, except God. So, Job, you know all about creation, right? Well, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And, of course, this automatically tells us when you're going to build something, you need a foundation, right? If you need a foundation, you need a design. You need blueprints. You need all this stuff. You need a designer who has more intelligence than the thing being designed, right? God is saying, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God laid the foundations of the earth, is what he's saying. Do you believe him? Tell me if you have understanding. Well, of course, these rhetorical questions will not have an answer. They're all no, because he doesn't know. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Why did God make the earth the size he did? We don't know. Why did he make the universe the size he did? We don't know. I mean, we don't know anything about anything, really, except that God knows, right? God did it. But there are measurements. Who stretched the line upon it? In other words, who's designing it, laying it out? Oh, this is a good one, too. What were its foundations fastened? Now, if you go back and look, there's a great story on, in olden days, they thought the earth sat on an elephant. And then some, of course, people got really smart, so they said, well, who's holding up the elephant? So then they said, well, it must be a turtle. So then a turtle is holding up the elephant, which is holding up the earth. And then, well, who's holding up the turtle? Well, some said it was Atlas. And then they kind of gave up on that, I guess, because they couldn't figure out who would hold Atlas up. But yeah. But they didn't know who was holding it up. And I mean, if you kind of think about it, all you see is the land you're standing on at that point. You didn't have satellites. You didn't have anything else. And, of course, for thousands of years, even after Job, they thought the earth was flat, right? Even the time of Columbus was 1492. That's 1,500 years after Christ, and Job is probably 3,000 years before Christ. So it was a long time before they came to the idea that the earth is curved. To what were its foundations, or who laid its cornerstone? The first stone laid, who laid it? Did you lay it, Job? Did these intelligent scientists, were they around when that happened? No. Now here's a great statement. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Look at that kind of carefully for just a minute. What does that tell you? Well, I think we can conclude the morning stars is another name for angels, and the sons of God certainly is another name for angels in the Old Testament. That is what pretty much the B'nai Elohim are called. They were called that in the first chapter of the book. It says when they were in the presence of God and talking and Satan was among them, right? But now look here, what happens here in the last part of verse 7? All the sons of God shouted for joy. Who? When did Satan fall? He fell after creation. Because in the beginning he was there shouting for joy, is what God is telling us, right? That is what it tells me anyway. Verse 8, or who shut the sea with the doors? Yeah, why does the ocean stay where it is when it bursts forth and issued from the womb? Now, we're not quite sure which he's talking about, if he's talking about the initial creation or he's talking about the flood. You know, the flood was an amazing thing. We hadn't had rain before, and we had rain, but where the water really came from was from the depths of the deep. And so when it burst forth, and who finally turned the water off? We'll talk more today, before it's over, about the depth of the water and all that stuff. Verse 9, when I made the clouds its garment. When you look at the clouds, who made the clouds? And what are they there for? And thick darkness in swaddling bands. Sometimes we have dark clouds. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, and when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Did you ever look at the shoreline and wonder about why doesn't the water come more? I mean, now it does on occasion with a tsunami or something like that. But other than that, the shorelines have been pretty stable for centuries. Now, not necessarily the deltas where the rivers pour out, like New Orleans area in Louisiana or the Alexandria area in Egypt, you know, a lot of mud and sand and stuff over the years builds out into the ocean. But who keeps those proud waves from rolling on and on and on? Do you do that, Job? You got power to say, stop right here, and they stop? I don't think so. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Now, I think assuming a 6,000-year-old earth, that's 2.2 million mornings. Now, every day, God has precisely the place on the earth where the sun comes up. Every day is different, right? It's moving now from south to north, right? Shortest day of the year, 22nd December, is way over here. Gets to June, 22nd, is way over here. And every day. And God's made it simple enough that we can understand the formula where we can predict exactly where it's going to be. I can look on my cell phone and see all of the sunrise and sunset for all year long, right? For this year and next year and every year, I don't know how far it goes out, I haven't gone, but God lays all that out. It's going to be exactly that. He's making that all happen. Did you make that joke? Did you decide when the sun was going to come up this morning? Most of us would say, sleep in a little longer, you know. Delay that a little bit. No, but were you there, Job? And why do we want light? Well, it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. The wicked love the darkness. Most of the crime occurs at night. They like to do things in the dark when nobody can see them. But God sees them. It takes on form like a clay under a seal. Now, in those days, one of the things they had were clay cylinders or clay tablets, and they would record the things on that which were really important, which they didn't want to lose. And is this how the sun comes up? Because Job wrote it down on a clay tablet. This is what is going to happen. And then it says, for the wicked, their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Then he goes on and says, have you entered the springs of the sea? What's he talking about here? I didn't even know this. But there are huge aquifers pouring out into the ocean today. Now, the hydrological cycle is an amazing cycle. It's estimated that 1.5 trillion tons of rain falls on this earth every day. How did it get up in the sky? How can it keep falling 1.5 trillion tons a day? Well, it has to be replenished, doesn't it? How is it replenished? It's replenished primarily by this brilliant God of ours, the genius, who provides, first of all, one of the essential elements for our complex form of life, and that's liquid water. We've got to have liquid water or you can't have life. Now, there's a whole bunch of things you've got to have a compound life complex, but one of the things you've got to have is liquid water. So God takes liquid water, which we need, which we drink. You've got to have your 8 glasses today or whatever, or you're in trouble. And that's in a liquid state, right? But it also goes to a gaseous state. Gaseous state, it evaporates, right? Well, where does it go to? It goes up in the air, right? Because it's lighter than air. Now, you got all this water being evaporated, and how are you going to bring it down again? And how are you going to bring it, how are you going to move it from the ocean over the land? Do you know how to do that, Job? Did you lay that all out? Did you figure that all out, Job? And then how are you going to get it to fall? How are you going to get the drops the right size so they don't come down like hailstones and tear all the leaves off the trees and kill all the vegetation? And yet they've got to be big enough so they're going to fall. And they've got to be big enough so they accumulate something when they hit. Well, we don't know. But we think we got these little millimeters specks of dust in the atmosphere, and these water vapors start to condense on those, and they start to grow a little bit. And when they get to the right size, and somehow we don't know why or how, but God uses lightning. God uses lightning to cause these to coalesce and drop. And the lightning is unbelievable. The lightning has a temperature, just the leaders that go up to the lightning, not the real bolt itself, but the leaders that go up and down. They have temperatures of 55,000 degrees. Think about global warming. Well, there's global warming. And the whole bolt, a lightning bolt, would power a large home for 2,000 years, just one bolt. And your voltage is up to a billion volts. Now, it's just so quick, so quick. And it travels at speeds of up to, I think, 90,000 miles an hour is how fast that electricity. So are you with me so far? I mean, this is no big deal, right? I mean, I have 55,000 degrees all the time, you know, and a billion volts, it sounds, you know. I mean, this is just can't be anything else. So we say, the lightning then, and then the drops fall, and they're big enough to come down, but not so big they're going to tear everything up when they hit. Now, we have hard rains at times, which can cause damage, but generally speaking, the rains are gentle enough where they don't ruin the vegetation, right? So, where were you, Job, when all of this thing happened? And have you walked in search of the depths of the sea? Did you know? I didn't know this at all. I mean, I don't know much about anything, really. But we have the Mariana Trench out there, which is south of Japan, north of Australia, east of the Philippines, that is 6 miles deep. It's 7,000 feet deeper than Mount Everest is tall. 150 miles. So God had to create deep places in the ocean to keep the ocean from inundating the land, because if there weren't deep places in the ocean and the land were smooth, you'd have 1.6 miles of water covering the face of the earth, it's estimated. 1.6 miles. So you got to store the water somewhere. Where are you going to store it? Well, you got to dig holes out. Now, you need a big shovel to dig down that far. And get this. At the bottom of the Mariana Trench, what do you think the pressure per square inch is there? Think big. 8 tons. And there's sea life living there. Now, you design a sea life that can live in with 8 tons of pounds per square inch. They said it's equivalent to putting 50 jumbo jets on top of each other over us, on your body. Anybody want 50 jumbo jets on top of you? But 8 tons, I mean, it's just these numbers are so staggering. I can't even imagine. But have you walked and have you searched? And I understand there's islands and so forth where there are natives that know they dive down and they get the fresh water out of the ocean because of these aquifers coming up. And that's where the sea life just goes crazy. They kind of like cleaning stations. They go there and get the oxygen, right? Of course, the sharks and everything else are around there, you know, getting the food brought to them as well. But Job, have you walked on the depths of the sea? And then Job was talking about, I'd rather die than live because things are so bad. So God asks him, verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Job, what do you know about death? You say you want to die. See, death should be a frightening thing for the unbeliever. Very frightening. My way of keeping up with the news these days is getting less and less and less and less. I used to say I spent 3 minutes, now I'm spending about 30 seconds because I can't take it. I see these new representatives that have been just elected. Man, they keep coming up out of the woodwork, right? And they're talking filth. They're talking craziness. I mean, it is so bad. And I look at that and say, God, why? And so this morning I was praying and we just really got the conviction anyway. We got to pray for their souls.
That's right. Yeah.
Amen. And how do you get rid of an enemy? You make him a friend. Think of Paul going on his way to, or Saul at that point, to Damascus, breathing out anger, and he was going to kill all of the people and men, women, and children, and bring them and arrest them and kill them. He turned to the Lord, and then he's the greatest apostle, one of the greatest apostles we have. I think of King Manasseh, 55 years, the worst king, but the first part of it is his kingship was when he was really bad, and then God sent Babylonians there, and they put hooks in him and pull him back to Babylon and put him in prison, afflicted him, and then he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears his cry and saves him. And yet in Jeremiah 15 it says, because of the wickedness of Manasseh, my judgment is going to be sure. Babylon is going to conquer Judah. We see here that death is horrible for those who don't know the Lord. And you may run across people say, well, my friends will be there and we'll be drinking and playing golf every day. I don't think they have a clue to what they're talking about. And so he's asking Job, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? And if the implication there is, if you had, you would never say, hey, I want to die to get out of this pain. Then verse 18, have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know. They didn't know how big the earth was in those days. In fact, they thought it was flat. Now, there were some early Greek people who were brilliant. This one guy, Erasmus, I see, he was in Syene, which is today's Aswan. You've heard of the Aswan Dam on the river. It's up about 670 miles from Cairo, about almost 1,000 miles from Alexandria. And he's reading or writing. He's in Alexandria, and he's reading, or maybe it's the other way around, I can't remember. Anyway, he's reading or writing where at the longest day of the year at 12 o'clock noon, you can look down in a well and that the sun is shining directly down into it. You block the sun's rays and you can see your face in the water. And of course, here he's reading this and he's saying, well, that doesn't happen where I am. And he said, because the sun isn't straight down. So he waited till the same day, the same time, and he stuck a stick in the ground and then he measured the angle of the shadow on it. And he concluded that, brilliantly conclusion, that the earth is round and that the sun's rays are straight. And so he concluded it was 7.2 degrees, what was the difference was. And he didn't know exactly. He thought it was 500 stadia between those two cities, but he didn't know exactly. But he estimated then that the earth is about, he had it a little bit big, I think about 33,000 miles in
circumference.
We know it, of course, is 25,000 approximately. But then, and we didn't really know for sure how big it was until we got these satellites in the last 100 years up there, and then they could determine all these things very accurately. But he didn't know in those days, and so God says, have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know this. And then, this is amazing, verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where does light dwell? Nobody knows. Light is always moving, right? One of the constants that was always assumed up until recently is that light is constant at 186,000 miles per second, but we're finding out it's not. We're finding out it's slowing down. And if you look on your notes, there's another thing that's very intriguing to me, and you know, all this stuff way over my head, I don't know what I'm talking about, I'm just telling you what I read. There's a map over there by Mariana Trench, by the way, on page 5, which you can't see very well. But go to page 6. On the right column there, here was what Einstein was postulating, that when light goes by a planet, that it bends. How can it bend? It bends because it's reacting to gravity. What reacts to gravity is matter. But for years they've said light is the one thing that the characteristic of it is matterless and it's constant. But now E equals mc squared, light as and matter are tied together inextricably. So if you slow light down, now matter changes. I personally believe that God created everything instantly, everything. And then he put it into 24-hour boxes, into 6 24-hour boxes, as we read the account in Genesis. And that's what we have, because we're in the time space. God is outside of time. When we breathe our last breath and breathe, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord, we leave the time domain. And we'll see good old Abe there, and he won't say, well, where have you been for 4,000 years? It'll be now. Everything's now. And of course, since we're in a time thing here, I mean, who can understand it? I can understand it, because I think in terms of time, I think in terms of minutes, I think in terms of hours, I think in terms of days and weeks, months, years, but that's in the time that he's created for us. He's given us each 24 hours a day. It's all you have. You're never going to have more. And he's divided into light and into darkness. So we see here then that we, in Jeremiah 1:5, God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And you read that and you say, well, what does that mean? How could God know us before he even formed us? Well, we weren't even here. If we're outside the time domain, he knows everything. And so it doesn't matter when things happen. He knows them. Now, I can't quite figure that out, so don't ask me questions about that. But the speed of time appears to be slowing down. That is subject to entropy, meaning this universe is winding down as you would expect it to wind down. But don't be too concerned, because God's in control and he's going to take us out of here right when he wants us out of here. Now, one of the things that the subatomic people are doing when splitting positrons, a positron is the unstable antiparticle of the electron, and when they were splitting those, and the photons, which are the light particles, they were splitting those off, and then they were deflecting parts of them. And lo and behold, they found out that the part that they didn't deflect deflected the other way, the same amount that the amount they deflected, meaning that the photons know what each other is doing. And it just blows your mind. You can't imagine how that could be, but that's what they discovered. Nobody knows why yet, I guess. And then going on into verse 22, he says, or have you entered the treasury of snow? So he's got treasury of snow. Now, we have all kinds of snow. Robert said he's from friends back in Ohio and Illinois right now. It's like 5 degrees, 4 degrees, and there's all kinds of snow. And I came across this statistic. I may have told you, some of you, this before, but in an average-sized snowstorm, one storm, not just for weeks, but just a snore, overnight storm kind of a thing, in a moderate-sized city, it's estimated that, minimally estimated, of a trillion snowflakes falling. A trillion. Get that number in your mind if you can. Each one has 6 points, and there's a 60-degree angle between each point perfectly. And yet there's no two alike. So you think that God can keep you in mind if he can create a trillion snowflakes in one storm? Have you seen the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserve for the time of trouble? Now you remember those who were with us in the Joshua study in chapter 10, verse 11, we read, and it happened as the Canaanites fled before Israel, were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with a sword. And when you think of, they were selective. They only hit the enemy. They didn't hit the Israelites. When did God let those hailstones go that they would come down exactly the right time? Well, he says he has a treasury of them. He can let them go anytime he wants. And Job, you don't even know where the treasury is, do you? No. Or can you control it? No. So he continues to show us his power. He's put those in treasury for reserve for the day of trouble, for the day of battle and wars. I just mentioned one example. There's another example in Revelation 16:21. You know, at that time there's going to be these talent weighing, which is weighs between 96 and 120 pounds, depending on which talent you're talking about. But say 100-pound hailstones. Can you imagine that? Now, they did have some 100-pound hailstones, they think, when they were testing the hydrogen bomb, and they were testing it high in the altitude, and they had these destroyer ships all around scattered in the ocean. They wanted to see what the effect of the radio jamming transmission electronically and all that stuff was on them, and what the effects of this test was above. And then they found all of these big dents in the hard steel decking of some of these ships caused by what they believed hailstones, which were over 100 pounds. That was happening just from that big hydrogen bomb thing up in the heavens, so to speak. So we don't understand, but we know hail is God's got it in control, right? So that's the hail thing. And then verse 25, who's divided channel for the overflowing water? In other words, who's designed the river system? Or if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know, that was formed, I believe, in a very quick time. They say it took millions of years. I don't think so. When Mount Helens, St. Helens up here in Washington blew to not too many years ago, in a matter of an hour, carved the whole thing similar to a Grand Canyon, when the water rushed out with such force it just cut through rock and everything else. Who designed those channel lights? Well, it was God who did that. Now who causes it to rain on land when no one, where there is no one? God is giving rain even where there's no man. So it's not man's doing any part of it. He's not even there. And that's that hydrocycle I was talking about. A wilderness in which there is no man to satisfy the desolate waste and cause forth the growth of tender grass. God cares about animals. He cares about providing for whatever is needed on the earth. Or has the rain of Father? Well, yes, it does. With capital F, anyway, has the rain of Father, not of man. Or who's begotten the drops of dew? Now, we have dew also. Who puts those on? I know sometimes we get away from grass lawns these days with all the concrete we have in the city, but, you know, if you've grown up around a lot of grass, you know, many mornings there's the drops of dew on each blade, you know, and it's just beautiful as the sun would shine on it, and then it dries up. But he said, who designed this? From whose womb does the ice come? And I mentioned that's a very amazing thing, that ice is expanding instead of contracting as it gets cold. And the frost of heaven, who gives its birth? In other words, when the frost comes on a cold night under freezing, who causes that? And of course, the answer to all these rhetorical questions are God. The water hardens like a stone, that's ice, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Of course, we have a missionary up in the Arctic Circle in Siberia, and their easiest time to get around is the colder months of the year, which is like 10 months, or at least 9 months, and the ice gets six feet thick on the river, and they drive trucks on it, and that's their highway system. And it's much more troublesome in the summer because they lose their highways. They can put some boats on them, but the surface of the deep gets frozen. And then verse 31. We're getting into astronomy here a little bit. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its seasons? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Now, if you will look at page 7. Down on the lower right, 7, down there is the Pleiades, and you see Arcturus way off to the left, and we'll talk about that a little bit, and also Betelgeuse in the Orion. But I just want you to try to grasp this if you can. I can't, it's too big for me. Galaxies. We're in the Milky Way galaxy, right? Now they're estimating there are as many as 100 billion galaxies. And each galaxy, they're estimating 100 billion stars, at least. And so that means the number of stars estimated at 70 billion trillion. I don't know how big 70 billion trillion is. I mean, I know what it means, but I don't know how many number zeros and all that stuff are. And it says God names them all by name. So if he can name 70 billion trillion stars, you think he'd remember your name? I don't know. Job, what was your name again? I can't really get to keep it straight. No, he knows exactly what our names are. But those numbers are just so staggering that it only gives us an idea of just how great God is. Pleiades is a very interesting starry system. And it's held together by, it's got its own gravitational system, which is very unusual. Maseroth, Ross, is used in astrology, which is not a good idea. But Maseroth, Ross has 12 signs as the seasons turn, has been recognized by every civilization in history. And he asks Job here, can you bring out Maseroth in his season? Can you put the stars in the season where they're supposed to be? Of course, the answer is no. Arcturus, the fourth brightest star in the sky, is 30 times larger than our sun, 80 to 110 times brighter than our sun, is traveling at 70 miles a second, 270,000 miles an hour. So Job, how would you like to steer that star? Now, if you think that's bad, go down to Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is the brightest star in the Orion, a colossal object having an estimated diameter around 1,000 times that of the sun, with a luminosity of 100,000 times the sun. It's an object larger than the entire orbit of Jupiter. It's as big as our solar system, almost. Well, larger than the entire orbit. It does not say bigger than Pluto. It says bigger than Jupiter. That's huge. It's in a hurry. It's traveling 67,000 miles an hour. We don't even know how much it weighs because it's so big. Now, how do all those things keep moving around without running into each other? I mean, only God can put those. How does He put them in orbit? Only God can do that. Now, listen to this. Betelgeuse is moving so fast that the interaction between its stellar wind and the surrounding interstellar medium creates an immense bow shock, 3 to 4 light years wide. You know, if you see a ship going down a lake, for example, you see the current lines V out behind it. That's what we're talking about, a bow shock here. That bow shock is 15 to 20 trillion miles wide. Now that's some bow shock, isn't it? 15 to 20 trillion miles wide. I mean, those are big numbers. And an unbeliever would say, well, yeah, that's science. That's what happens. That's nature, you know. But no, it is and it isn't. But it's got a designer. And the designer has to be more intelligent than his creation. And so we're talking about a big, big God, aren't we? A big, big God. Winding down here a little bit. We go on then to winding down. We're going to get into animal life next week, and we may never get out of that one because that is so unbelievably fascinating and so beyond our understanding, but it is amazing to look at it. Verse 34, Job, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? In other words, can you just call on the clouds and say, okay, clouds, time for rain now, rain. No, over here, move over here. We need some rain in Southern California. Get some rain over here. No. Can you send out lightnings that you may go? Now, lightnings. Lightnings are an amazing thing. Lightnings are so powerful. For example, one lightning bolt, just a bolt, can produce enough energy to power a large-size home for 2,000 years. I don't know who could figure that out, because that's a lot. But just listen to this. This is it's kind of amazing here. I think I've got some of this written down here, if I can find it. But the lightning. But verse 33, we're talking about the ordinances of heaven. Can you set their dominions over the earth? And one of the things I wanted to mention, we looked at a YouTube the other night on the Privileged Planet. Have any of you seen that? It's really amazing. But these are a bunch of astrophysicists. They may be believers, but they're not doing it out of proving that there's a God. They're really trying to be very independent and be very scientific about using the things that we now know that we didn't know earlier. And, you know, the Hubble telescope has opened up a lot of different things. And they have come up with the conclusion, conservatively, the chance factor of another planet having what God has given this Earth, which can fully support complex life, is 1 × 10⁻⁵ power. And if you look at that fraction in there on page 8, that's what it is. It's that 1/1.5 trillion or whatever it is. And there's no way there are that many possible planets in the entire universe that would fit these criteria. And so it does appear that God just created this little tiny insignificant planet here compared to the rest of the universe. So very, very special. And maybe even Jerusalem is the center of everything. We're not sure. We have here that the Privileged Planet is something worth watching. You can watch it free just go to YouTube on the internet. Privileged Planet, you can watch it if it interests you. But the possibilities are there. And as they describe some of these things, it's quite interesting. They talk about a flash spectrum that they discovered during the eclipse of the sun. And that is so unbelievable when you start to consider the complexity of that. This total eclipse of the sun has to have the moon blocking all of the sun. And of course the sun is huge, the moon is small, and then you have the Earth all have to line up with that perfectly. But the way that happens is the distance. So you have the distance of the moon exactly right. So this spectrum occurs. And when it blocks out the sun, then it blocks out the light of the sun so you can see these waves of the stars, which you can't see when the sun is shining. And it turns out that those same characteristics that permit that to happen are the characteristics that allow complex life to happen. We have to have a moon exactly the right size to keep the Earth from wobbling. We have to have the sun precisely at the right distance, otherwise we'll burn up or otherwise we'll freeze to death. And we have, there's about 30 different characteristics they talk about in that privileged planet, and they all have to be just so precise. They can't be off at all, and we wouldn't have life. So no, we're running around trying to find whether there's water on moon or wherever it is. And, you know, we need a lot more than water. But, I mean, unless you just have water, you can't have the life we have. Water is essential. But you have all these other interdependent system aspects acting on one another. And if they aren't all acting together, you can't possibly have them come together over time because they won't function. It won't work. You have to have them all together at the right time. And that can only be by a creator. You could never do that and give it all the time you want. It's never going to work. And we'll get into the DNA next week. Next week's prayer week. We won't be here next week. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll get into the DNA and we'll tell you some things. You probably may know some of these, but it just says you've got to have a creator. You have to have a creator. It can't possibly be by chance. There's no possible way because of the design that's there. You've got more design in one cell in your body than you could ever imagine. So I won't go into all the numbers tonight because we've got a lot of numbers and you forget all of them anyway, or at least I do. So, but it's even, it's complex, if not more complex than the whole universe when you look at it. It's more complex than the whole universe when you look at it in a way. So he continues, so we'll wrap it up here. Can you send out lightnings that they may go? And what I was going to mention on the lightning thing here was that, I believe that I just want to get the, it's on page 6 is where it is, middle of the page. There are 2 million lightning charges strikes per day. One happens every 44 a second happen on the earth. Typical lightning bolt contains 1 billion volts and contains between 10 to 200,000 amperes of current. It's got a leader that goes either up from the ground or from the top down to cause the strike. So bold that they suppose it's only an inch thick, but yet it looks very big. We can see it in a storm. It looks huge. The rest of the charge will go along this leader at 10,000 to 200,000 amperes. The voltage is up to 100 million volts. Traveling at 90,000 to 200,000 miles per hour at temperatures 5 times that of the sun, exceeding 53,000 degrees Fahrenheit. You think about global warming, I'll tell you about some global warming, 53,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So that's the lightning. It burns like this, creates space, and then when it dies down, that's where you get the thunder, because the atmosphere collapses back on itself again and makes that huge noise. Isn't that something? Still learning about that. I thought this was interesting. I read about there was a time in the 18th century when it was believed that the ringing church bells repelled lightning, so many church bells bore the inscription Fugaro Frago, whatever language that is, I don't know, meaning I chase lightning. So during the thunderstorm, the bell ringers would run to the bell tower to ring the bells. However, a high tower with a metal bell was in fact about the worst place to be. Between 1753 and 1786, that's what, 33 years, 103 bell ringers were struck by lightning and killed, resulting in the custom being banned. You don't want to be a bell ringer during a lightning storm. Anyway, that's enough for the lightning, I guess. Can you send out lightnings, Job, that they may go and say to them, here we are, who has put wisdom in the mind or who has given understanding to the heart? And just a note on the heart, my heart is closing in on 3 billion beats. It's 100,000 beats a day. So you multiply that, how many? It's about 30 years, every 30 years is about 1 billion beats. Now, can you imagine a heart, your heart beating that many times and not failing? Or, I mean, no wonder why we put in artificial hearts, they don't last too long, because, I mean, the number of beats is just unbelievable, isn't it? And you don't even have to think about it. You don't have to think, oh, I've got a beat now, got a beat now, got a beat now. God does all that for us, doesn't he? For who has put wisdom in the mind or given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven or the rain from heaven right at the time when the dust hardens in clumps and the clouds cling together? So we'll stop there and pick it up next time in talking about animal kingdom and about God's creation of the animals. Well, Father, we thank you for it, Lord. I just pray that some of this would have come through in somewhat of an intelligent way, but it is you, Holy Spirit, that has to put it in our hearts. We forget all about all these facts and figures, really, but they tell us one thing, that you are so awesome. So, so awesome, Lord. And we just thank you that as great as you are, with all of the things going on in this huge universe, you still know each one of us by name. You know each one of us by the number of hairs on our head. You know everything we're going through. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, to pay the price of our sin while we were yet sinners. And the grace and mercy is off the chart, Lord. And we just thank you. Help us to love you more. Help us to love your word more. And help us to love one another more. Bless each one because they came, and guide them and keep them and draw them to you, Lord. Closer and closer. And Lord, those who are sick, we're missing a bunch of people who are sick. And Lord, I just pray you would heal them and restore them and strengthen them, Lord. And may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.